what we're going to be looking at the next 5 weeks is Genesis 12 through 50. As we get started, let me pray, and then we'll look at Genesis. So, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this work that has been preserved for so many years, that was written thousands of years ago and yet is still applicable to us today, that we can still see who you are, the revelation of yourself to us and your promise that still stands. And so I pray that you would help me to speak clearly what you have for us to hear this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would work in our hearts, that your spirit would be with us, opening the eyes of our hearts to you and to your word this morning. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Genesis is the first book in the Bible. And we're starting this cycle as we go through Plan and Promise. We're starting a four-year cycle looking at an overview of the entire Bible, trying to put it all together and understand that one story that's taking place of the Bible. So the first five books of the Bible are called what? It's another word.
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch, right? Or the Torah. What's the word Torah mean?
Instruction.
Law, yeah. So this work here, it's in Genesis, there's a lot of narrative here, right? I mean, this Moses wrote the book of Genesis. This is a book that really recounts the beginnings. And Genesis is a word that means generations or toledot. And so there's generations that are described here in Genesis. And it's very important for us to understand what those generations are. And as we look at Genesis, as we break this book down, we see these generations, and these generations that Moses tells us about and writes about really unlock different parts of the story. So we see what the generation is, and then it leads us to a particular figure. And then Moses tells us the narrative about that particular person and those generations. So as we look at this and we begin to look at Genesis chapter 12, we see this the generations of Abraham's father and his ancestry leading down through Shem, through Noah's son. And so as we see these generations leading up, then we pause here at Abraham. Well, as we look at the book of Genesis, it's not just about the narrative. It's not just about history. And what we have to keep in mind as we look at this book is that Moses wrote this as instruction. He wrote this to teach us how to come to God. He wrote this to teach us about God. We already know that the generations that are described in Genesis here, that they're not exhaustive, right? David had made that point last week or the week before, that this is not an exhaustive account of creation. It's not an exhaustive account of all of the generations, all of the people that came from Noah. What it is a very specific account that has a purpose for a teaching for us about God and about who He is. And so this is not an exhaustive account. And as we read these stories, they're not here just for our knowledge of history. You know, Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote for the sake of history. He wanted people to know what happened. Moses is not writing this down for the sake of history. He's writing it down for the sake of instruction. So let's bear that in mind as we go through this and we look at this. These accounts of the narrative here, that the accounts of the things that happened are therefore a reason. And if we can understand what that reason is, I think we understand better about who God is and what Moses is trying to teach us in this work. And the other thing that I want to bear in mind as we look at the text here is that this was written not to us. It was written to a people 3,500 years ago by Moses to a people who were enslaved in Egypt and now being led out of Egypt, out of slavery, to the promised land. Okay, Moses wrote this as the people were coming out of Egypt, as he was leading them to the promised land. And that context, I think, is very important for us to keep in mind as we look at what God is teaching us here and what Moses has to say. That doesn't mean that the work here is not applicable to us. It absolutely is, but we have to understand it in its context of who was writing it, when he was writing it, and who he was writing it to. That's important for us to do throughout the Bible, to keep that in mind, whether it's looking at Paul's letters, whether he's writing to the Romans or the Corinthians or to Timothy. We have to understand who he was writing to in the time of which he was writing. We have to do that here in Genesis as well, and throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. That's always important. These letters aren't specifically written to us, but in many ways they're still applicable to us, and there's still truth here. But for us to understand that truth, we have to put it in that context. So, for instance, when God says, Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, those words are to Abraham. They're not to us, right? We need to keep that command for Abraham to go in context. Now, there's application for us, and we can apply that to our lives. But that command is not for us. It was to Abraham. So we need to keep these scriptures in context. So those are the two prefaces that I want to make as we look at Genesis and we begin to go through the narrative here. So with that, let's look at Genesis chapter 12. We'll back up just a few verses in the end of in the 11, of 11 here to kind of set the scene. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But they came to Haran. They settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed for Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Now this narrative, this of Abram, this call of Abram, comes immediately after what event? What just took place here in Genesis?
Terah died.
What?
Terah died.
Well, Terah died a little bit before then. What big event? What big narrative?
The Tower of Babel.
So the people were building a tower, and we see this downward spiral of humanity on the earth. We see the fall. And we see sin start to take over. We see sin so prevalent in the world that God says, I'm going to destroy everything that I've created. I'm only going to save Noah. And after Noah, now we see this continual downward spiral where the people are now on their own. They're trying to build a tower, make a name for themselves. They're in disobedience to the Lord, not spreading out and being fruitful and filling the land. And so this call of Abram really is seen as contrary to that, it's salvation coming to the world. It's God coming down to save his people, to begin this plan of redemption, to draw the people back to himself. So what do you notice here in chapter 12 about this promise made to Abraham, this call to Abraham? Tell me a few things that you notice. There's a lot here that we could really hash through, but tell me a few things that you notice.
The willingness of Abram to obey God's word, even though he didn't have any information other than to move.
Yeah. God told him first to go, right? And then we see In verse 4, Abraham went. So there was an obedience that Abraham had to God, that he did obey what God told him to do. Yeah, what else do you see? Tell me some other things you notice or you know about here in this call.
In verse 3, although Abraham didn't realize it, it looks like a messianic prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Sure, this absolutely is a fulfillment in Christ. I think there's multiple fulfillments that we can talk about with this call of Abram. There's a physical fulfillment, right? There's an ultimate fulfillment in Christ and spiritually with who his children are, right? I mean, there's a fulfillment with Isaac and Abram's son. But the New Testament teaches us that not all who are descendants of Abraham are children of Abraham. We know that those who are children of Abraham are also children of faith. And so there's multiple fulfillments here. And ultimately, yeah, I think Christ is there. Read Paul in Galatians. You see that Paul very clearly points to Jesus as the prophesied offspring of Abraham. So, yeah, what else?
Left a prosperous kind of prosperous area with a wealth and houses built of stone and had to leave all of that.
Yeah.
And leaving all of that, had to depend on God.
Yeah. Right.
And he had to live in tents for the rest of his life.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so look at what he had to leave. That's great. Look at what Abram was being called to leave. He said, God told Abram, go from your country, right, and your kindred, and your father's house. So Abram was leaving some significant stuff behind. This was a significant call that God was placing on Abram to leave what he knew. To leave what he knew and to leave his family, his father's house, his kindred, and to go to a land he didn't know anything about. Now, there's a few aspects. There's usually three aspects that we talk about with this call. And what are those three aspects that we see here?
That Abram would be a great nation.
He would be a great nation? Yep.
Have a great name.
Have a great name? There's land, right? He was going to give him a land, and then he was going to bless him. And so there's three aspects to this that we usually say. There's land, seed, and blessing. So when we talk about the promise to Abram, it's the land, the seed, and the blessing. Go to the land I will show you, and I will give you that land. I will make you a great nation. I will give you many descendants, God tells him. And I will bless you. But there's two imperatives here for Abram in this call as well. Abram is to go is the first one. He says, go from your country. So Abram is to go. But the second imperative here is in verse 2. He says, so that. Now, I'm going to do all of these things for you, Abram, so that you will be a blessing. So Abram was to go, and he was to be a blessing. And I think there's a lesson for us in that as well, that we are to be a blessing. As children of Abraham, spiritually children of Abraham, we are to be a blessing in this world as well. So Abram was to go, and he was to be a blessing. And God said he was going to bless him, he was going to give him the land, and he was going to make him a great nation. So, and we've already mentioned this in verse 4, Abram went. He obeyed. And he goes through the land. And if you describe in the land, I don't have a map here, but you could see that Abram, coming from Haran, was coming down from the north, journeying through the land. And so as he goes down, he comes to Shechem, he goes to Bethel and Ai, and then down into the Negev. And the Negev was down in the southern region of Israel. And so as Abraham journeys through the land, he's coming from the north down towards the south, and he sets up altars. And God appears to him there in Shechem, and he presents an offering and builds an altar. And God tells him there, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And now we're going to start to see a pattern that takes place. And I wanted to read this, that there's a recurring theme here. And I'm just going to read you this one commentary. A recurring theme can be traced throughout the subsequent narratives in Genesis. One that is first noted in the present story. That theme is the threat to God's promise in 12:1-3. In nearly every episode which follows, the promise of a numerous seed, blessing to all families of the earth, or the gift of the land is placed in jeopardy by the actions of the characters of the narrative. The promise looks to have failed. In fact, there's one commentary. Says, in fact, one could argue that this story, which pervades the story of Scripture throughout the resurrection of Christ, even to the present time, that the promise is in jeopardy. Paul seems to have this in mind in Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And likewise, Peter reminds his readers that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. So as we see in this story right here, immediately Abram is given this promise. He goes to the land, and now he's about to go into Egypt. And what we're going to see here is the promise that God made is immediately put into jeopardy. God intervenes. He brings them out. Abraham then responds. He then acts in faith. Then he acts seemingly wavering in unbelief of how is God going to promise this. He then is brought back. God makes the promise again. And each time these characters seem to put the promise that God makes in jeopardy. We see this throughout the book of Genesis, right? And how the promise that God made seems to have failed, even to the people being taken off into exile and all of the kings being killed. But what happens at the end of 2 Kings? The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he shows favor to the king of Israel and he spares his life and he treats him kindly. So that the seed of David and that promise of Christ is still alive. That promise is preserved. It's God intervening to sovereignly fulfill his promises that he made throughout Scripture, even to the death of Christ. Right? The people said, we thought you were the Messiah, but you died. What happens? He's resurrected. And we see it all fit together. God's promises still stand. So this is a theme, a recurring theme that we see throughout Scripture, but immediately here as well, and beginning here with Abram. So verse 10, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn. Now, God didn't tell him to go down to Egypt, right? I don't see that here in this command. But he did. And this would have been extremely familiar to the people of Israel, right? Why did they go down into the land? There was a famine. That's what led them down into Egypt for 400 years. But as I read the story here, see the parallels of what Abram was going through here in Egypt and what the people had just experienced themselves in Egypt. And so now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife, or this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared by your sake. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. You see the parallel there of what was happening to Abram versus what was also just taking place with the people of Israel? Being led into Israel into Egypt because of a famine, and then being led out, the plagues to Pharaoh, the blessing that Egypt showered upon Abram and then also upon the people of Israel as they were being led out of Egypt. And so there's a great parallel here between Abram and the nations hundreds of years later, the nation being led out of Egypt. And whether or not it was a sin for Abram to go down into Egypt, it was certainly a sin for him to give up his wife. And so here God had just promised to make Abraham a great nation, to give him many children and descendants. And what does he do? Well, he gives his wife to Pharaoh. And so immediately we see that Abraham is acting in a way that's contrary to what God would have. It's contrary to the promise. It's putting the promise in jeopardy. And it is only God who intervenes. When we read the word but in Scripture, verse 17, but the Lord afflicted. That's God intervening sovereignly to protect his promise, to protect his plan. God intervenes and afflicts Pharaoh and his house. So he sends Abram and his wife away. Another thing that I want to point out, I want you to see here, is that Abram was not being a blessing to the nation of Egypt. This was something that God had commanded him to do. You are to go and then you are to be a blessing. Abram was not being a blessing. He was being the cause of their affliction. So God leads him out of Egypt. And as we read in chapter 13, if you notice, as Abram leaves Egypt, he goes up from the Negev, which is in the southern part of Israel. And then he travels up to where he was before in Bethel and Ai, and then where he built the altar at first, which is the Shechem. And you see, as Abram had journeyed down from the south, down into the Negev, down to the south, and then into Egypt, now he's coming back into the presence of the Lord, back to Shechem where he had built the altar at first, where God had appeared to him and said, I'm going to give you all of this land, and I'm going to make you a great nation. And so here Abram is coming back, almost coming back into faith, into trust and belief in the God and what God had promised him, back to Shechem. And it's here that they've gotten so wealthy, he and Lot was still with him, that they had grown to be very wealthy there in Egypt. God had used Egypt to bless him, even though that may have not have been what God wanted him to do. God still used it to bless him and to make him very wealthy and to give him lots of people around him, servants, male servants, female servants, lots of livestock, such that the land could not support them. And so here we see again, Abram trusting in God's promises, because what does he tell the Lot? He tells Lot, choose whatever land you want. Let's separate because we can't stay together. We have too many people. We're too wealthy. We've got too much livestock, and the land is not supporting us. And so he gives Lot the choice. Lot gets to choose whatever land he wants. And Lot looks from to the east and to the west. And so as they stand there in Shechem and they look to the east, he sees the Jordan Valley, which is well-watered, which to him looks like, hey, that looks like the land of Egypt. That looks like it's fertile ground. It's plentiful. And so Lot chooses what he wants. He chooses what his eyes see to be good. But Abram knows that God has promised him this land. Abram knows that God had promised that he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him this land. And so Abram now is trusting God. Say, God, I'm going to let Lot choose whatever I have because I know and I trust in the promise that you have made to me to give me this land. And so it didn't matter. It didn't matter to Abram what Lot chose because he knew the promise that God had made. So Lot journeys east. And I know David had mentioned this picture in Scripture. When we go to the east, we're leaving God's favor. When Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, they left to the east. And they journeyed east. And there's Cain traveled east away from God's favor. So this picture of going east is outside of God's favor or away from God's favor. And that's what Lot does in verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. And that's, again, a picture of what that means. And thus they separated. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now here we have an introduction of Sodom. And Sodom is a picture in Scripture of all that is wicked and evil. See the picture that Moses paints of Sodom here. He says in verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Whenever Sodom is mentioned in Scripture, this is the picture of what it means. It has become a symbol of wicked and evil sinners. Wicked, great sinners. Not just sinners. Not just wicked people. They were wicked, great sinners, or exceedingly wicked, as some translations would put it. So, and that's the direction Lot went. And then the Lord, after now Abram and Lot have separated, the Lord narrows his promise again. And he seems to continue to do this, as we'll see throughout Genesis, that he is continuing narrowing down his promise and where that promise is going to fall and where who that seed is going to come from. So it's Abram and Lot separate. And God again says, "Abram, this is the seed." And then he's going to choose not Ishmael, he's going to choose Isaac. And it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. And then it's going to be through Judah. It's going to be through David. And so God continually narrows down where his son is going to be born and who he's going to be born from. Well, God confirms his promise here again to Abram. He says, "Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now we've moved to chapter 14. You know, I said earlier, I think some of the narratives that are here in the Scripture are here specifically for a purpose. And trying to understand and think, what does this teach us about God? What does it teach us? What does it show us? And I think the last chapter, or two chapters there, the account of Abram, of disbelief or disobedience to God shows us Abram was not a perfect man. He was a sinner. He trusted God at times, yes, and he did have faith. He did believe God, but he didn't do it perfectly. And none of us do. But yet God still chose him. God used him in that way. And so he's a real person. He was a sinner just like us. We look at Noah. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Noah didn't do things perfectly. Right? We know that. He was drunk and his sons saw him. His sons were there and they had to deal with him. That was Noah's sin. Right? Noah was a sinner too. Abram was a sinner. We are all sinners. But God uses us despite of our sin. And so we see this from Abram. We also see in chapter 14 here, we want to contrast Abram's actions here in 14 versus his actions of what he did there in Egypt. And how he seems to be now trusting more in the promises of God and the promise that God made. So to kind of recap this story here, I'm not going to read all of chapter 14, really because the names are really hard for me to pronounce, so I'm going to skip this. You can try to do that on your own. I was reading it with my kids this week. And I did read all the way through chapter 14, and it was tough. So if you want Nate to read it for you later, he can do that, I think. But what happens here is that there's the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's a couple other kings. There's four towns, four kings that are united in the valley. Among Sodom is among them, and that is where Lot is his now dwelling in Sodom. In fact, if you look here, in verse 11 of chapter 14, it says, verse 12, "They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom." So the previous chapter says that Lot had moved his tent as far as Sodom, but now it appears that Lot was quickly sucked into Sodom and he's living in the people, among the people. And I think there's a lesson for that as well. We can't just live next to sin and think, well, I'm going to stay away from that. He was sucked in so quickly into it. And so now he's living in Sodom and among them. But there's five kings from further east that unite, and they come and they make war against the four kings and the four towns there with Sodom and Gomorrah and where Lot is. And so they take the plunder and all the possessions, and they take Lot as well and his family, and they run off with it. And Abram hears this. He hears that his kindred has been taken. And this is really the first time that we see Abram as a warrior, mighty in battle. And God gives us this picture of Abram and giving Abram a victory in this battle. So Abram unites. He has a couple of allies there. Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol and Anor. These were allies of Abram. Abram had 318 men that were trained in his house. You know, I think I get a false picture sometimes of Abraham and Sarah just out there living in a tent in the desert by himself. That's not the way it was. He had a lot of people around him. He was a wealthy man. He had a big household. And so there were 318 trained men that were living with Abram. And they went with him along with his allies there that he had in the land. Abram was becoming a prominent figure in the land. He had a name for himself now. And they go after the kings that ran off with Lot and his possessions and the other women and the people. And they defeat them over at night. They ambush them and they bring Lot back. There's not a lot of details about the story. But what we do have a detail about here is a very fascinating picture of Melchizedek. And really, this is an interesting story of Melchizedek here in Genesis. There's not much information given about Melchizedek. Who was he? Where did he come from? And it's really not until we get to the New Testament that the writer of Hebrews unlocks so many pictures about Melchizedek. This is so rich and so full, and we could go into a lot of the detail that we don't have time to go into. But if we stay in the story here, what we see is Abram's coming back from this victory. He's met by two kings. He's met by one, the king of Sodom. And Sodom is a picture of what? Evil, wicked. And he's met by, in contrast, Melchizedek, who is the king of peace. And by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And a priest of God Most High. So you can't have two more contrary people. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem, which many commentators think may be Jerusalem, right? Salem. And it's connected to the name Shalom or peace. But some people think that it's actually, he was king of Jerusalem. It's ancient Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, but there does seem to be maybe a connection there. But the point is pretty clear. And if you look at this passage, there really is a chiasm that's here. And if you know what a chiasm is, it's kind of a pyramid of a way of describing a story, or not necessarily even a story, but the way to describe something where you start with A, B, C, and then B, A. And so you have kind of a pyramid of description. And if you read through the story, you see first the king of Sodom, and then you see the appearance of Melchizedek, and then you see this blessing that Melchizedek gives, and then the gift given to Melchizedek, and then the gift that Abraham rejects from the king of Sodom. So you see Sodom, Melchizedek, the blessing, Melchizedek, and Sodom. So these are things that we don't notice in Scripture a lot of times because we are in such a Western mind frame that we don't speak in these ways, that we don't use chiasms in our literature and in our works. We don't use parallelism, that all of seems like all of the prophets spoke in parallelism and the Psalms and the Proverbs. We don't speak in that way either. Makes the Old Testament a little bit hard for us to sometimes get and to understand what all is being conveyed. But if we look at the chiasm, we see that the blessing of Abraham really is at the pinnacle of this point, of this story, this blessing that Melchizedek gives. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek doesn't praise Abram. He praises God who did it. We see that the blessing really is about God. It's about the God doing it, God giving Abram, God blessing Abram. One of the blessings here that we see coming out of the promise that God made in chapter 12 is that I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so Abram blesses Melchizedek. He gives him a tenth of all the spoils. He gives him a tithe. He blesses Melchizedek for blessing him. In contrast, look what the king of Sodom says. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. He doesn't want anything to do with the wickedness of Sodom. He doesn't want the king of Sodom or the world to be able to say they made Abram great. It was God who did it. And I think that here the world is watching Abram. He is becoming allies with people around him. He's becoming a prominent figure. He knows that God has blessed him. He knows that the world is watching, and he knows that he is to be a blessing of righteousness to the people. And so, keenly aware that God is the one who is providing to him because Melchizedek has just pronounced this blessing, he looks at the king of Sodom and he says, that is evil, and I do not want anything to do with that. God is the one who has blessed me. God is the one who has promised to give me blessing, and I will trust in God to provide it. And the world was watching Abram. I believe that this is part of the message here for us in this. I think there's another aspect here that as I was reading about this and thinking about that. I think sometimes we get a picture that Abram was the only one who was actually a believer, and that's not true. Melchizedek was not only a true believer, he was a priest of God Most High. Abram was not the only one in this land who truly worshiped the one true God. Melchizedek was a king of righteousness, a king of peace, a priest of God Most High. Why was Melchizedek not chosen to be the father of a great nation? God didn't choose him. God chose Abram to be the father of a great nation, to be the one whom his son would come through. There was a choice there. God made him. God blessed Abram. Melchizedek recognized the blessing that God had placed upon Abram. And Melchizedek blessed him. And, you know, it's also striking here that in a book that is named after genealogies, that we do not have a genealogy about Melchizedek. This Bible speaks nothing about where he came from or who he was. All we know is that he was a king and a priest. And so you see this great picture that was not lost upon the people of Israel, because he's spoken of again in Psalm 110, and it was not lost upon the writers of the New Testament, who clearly make a connection of who Jesus was in Hebrews chapter 7 as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All priests had to come through Aaron. If you were a priest, you were a descendant of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Well, that's not Jesus. But Jesus isn't an earthly priest. He's our heavenly priest. And the order of Melchizedek. So you see this great picture. There's so much here for us to grasp. And Moses probably did not understand this. You know, I was thinking there's so many things in this book, in Genesis and in the Old Testament, that we can't grasp because we don't get it. When we talk about the names and we talk about where Abraham journeyed and what towns he went to and where he set up the altars, and we think some of these pictures that made perfect sense to the Israelites, and they got it instantly, that have been lost on us because we don't understand them. We just don't have that knowledge. We don't have the culture. We don't have the understanding. We've forgotten. And I think sometimes, oh, I wish I had that knowledge. But then I think they wish they had the knowledge that we have, being on this side of the cross, understanding fully and completely things like this. And why this story of Melchizedek took place. Yeah, they understood things differently than and things that we don't, but they still only saw things dimly. And how much more do we have in our understanding of who Christ is, of this full picture and the completed work of God? We understand so much more, and we are blessed to be able to understand who Christ is and was and is to come. That we can rejoice because the Israelites wanted to see that. Abraham wanted to see that. Right? And Jesus says, hey, he rejoiced when he saw my day. So that's kind of an aside there. Chapter 15. Any comments? I'm doing a lot of talking here. So, yeah.
When Lot was supposed to leave his kinsman, he presumed that it was okay then for him to take Lot.
Wait, in chapter 12?
Yeah.
I don't know. That's a good question because, I mean, I did think about that. What was it wrong for him to take Lot? He was supposed to leave his kinsman. Yeah. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? There's not a clear picture of that. However, I mean, we do know that Lot's descendants were a thorn to the Israelites, right? The Ammonites and the Moabites. Those are Lot's descendants. And so where did they come from? And I think that's part of the reason that we have all of these genealogies. It's part of the instruction that was going on to the people is that they needed to understand who the people were in the land of Canaan and around the land of Canaan, where they were going to be going, the land that they were going to be going through. Who were the Edomites? Who were the Canaanites? Who were the Ammonites? Who were the Moabites? And I think that one thing that is lost on us in an American culture and an individualistic society, that we think, well, it's you know, my faith, I have a personal Savior, a personal relationship with Jesus. What we don't see is that the importance of the genealogies, of the heritage, of the ancestry, that God made a promise to Abram that stretched on and on and on through children and children and children. This was a promise made to him and all of his descendants that he would have the land. Well, and when God calls himself, he tells him to Moses in Exodus 34, I believe. Let me just look it up. When God tells him, God's going to pass before Moses, and he's going to proclaim his name. And this is how he proclaims himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We kind of pass over that sometimes, right? I mean, we don't necessarily want to understand what all that means. But I think that there is some judgment that's coming down on the children, the children's children, and to the multiple generations out. And I think that's one of the points here that Moses is trying to instruct the people. Where did the Moabites come from? Where did the Ammonites come from? And the Edomites? And what is this heritage? And the sins of the Amorites that's not yet complete. These people have been there's judgment that's coming upon them because of their ancestry. You're going to take the land. Right? Israelites are going to take the land, Moses is telling them. there's wickedness there. And you are going to be an agent of God's judgment to those people. So I think there's an aspect of that that we get lost in. And so, you know, why is Lot there? Does Lot need to be in the story? I mean, what if Lot wasn't there? We'd still see this promise to Abram, but, you know, there's some history there, I think, that we can't fully understand and grasp, and what all that also meant to the Israelites. So, yeah.
One thing that Abraham may not have chosen Lot to go with him, mm-hmm. Lot being the personality that he was, decided to go with Abraham because he saw prosperous individual.
Could be.
So it was his choice to go with him, not
Abraham. Yeah. Yeah, and that may be too. I mean, Lot obviously went with him willingly. And yet we also see, you know, Abram, when Lot was taken, Abram was loyal to his kindred. He went after, he rescued Lot. So, you know, this talks about who Abram was as well. And the New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous man. So, you know, righteous, you know, God saw fit to rescue righteous Lot. So what all that means, I don't know. I'll let Nate figure that out later. I'll put his email up on the board next week.
The thing that's interesting to me is Lot has all these descendants.
Mm-hmm.
But yet when Joshua comes on the scene to lead Israel back into the promised land, they are told to kill all the people that are the inhabitants of that land,
mm-hmm.
which means the Amorites, etc., etc. If they would have done that, as God told them to do, we wouldn't have this problem we have with Israel and the Arabs now. So that's, again, an example of disobedience of the people.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to see that here again, I mean, with Sarah and Hagar in chapter 16. So, you know, we see the sins of the fathers here, of Abram, of Jacob. We see them playing out. You know, that there are consequences for sin. There's consequences for us, our disobedience to God. No question. And the consequences of Israel not fully bringing the judgment upon the Canaanites. They brought a lot of hardship and heartache to themselves because they didn't obey the Lord. Certainly aspects of that. And you know, I think that may be something that Moses is trying to teach the people. Obey fully. There's consequences for your sin. So, let's move on. If there's other questions, we can keep talking. I want to make sure we try to get through the next 2.5 chapters before we're out today. So, chapter 15. Well, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now there's a verse right there in verse 6, chapter 15, that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. It's one of the key verses here in this whole passage. It's not Abram's obedience that gave him righteousness. It was his faith. It was counted to him as righteousness. It's always been faith that brings us righteousness. The Israelites thought, well, this is the law that we have to obey. This is how we become righteous, by obeying the law, by making sacrifices. But it never was. It was their faith in the promises of God that the law brought about, the law pointed to. And here we see Abram was counted righteous because he believed God. He believed God's promises. So for us, trusting and believing in the promises of God through Christ makes us righteous. It is through our faith and belief in that. And so here Abram believes God. It is counted to him as righteousness. And then Abram said, then God said, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them all these, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other half. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. See how that would have spoken directly to the people of Israel. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Gigashites, and the Jebusites. That was the easy one. You read 14, it's a little tougher. 10 people groups there, they've mentioned, right? I mean, we talked about Revelation just there at the end of the end of the year in December, and what the significance of the numbers there, and I think the fullness of the land that God will give to his descendants. But this is the covenant that God says, I'm going to set up and establish. Yeah.
All of those countries, they were the son of Ham, right? So through that, and Ham walked in and saw his father naked, I guess, without a son of his brothers. So at that time, God said that Canaan will be cursed. So you see all these different countries. I think they're all the descendants of...
Yeah.
The Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hezrons,
the
Hittites.
Yeah, I think that, you know, points like that are become a little bit lost on us. So we have to do the research like that to understand what the significance of the names are and what the people are. That's great. Yeah. This passage here in 15, God reaffirms his promise that he made to Abram. And we see that God reaffirmed, he made the promise in chapter 12. He reaffirms the promise in chapter 13. He makes a covenant with Abram here and reaffirms the promise. And he keeps, each time he does this, he kind of expands the promise. He makes it more magnificent and more glorious. Right, until even in chapter 17 then, when he enacts the covenant of circumcision, he says, not only am I going to give you the land, and not only are you going to have great descendants, and not only are they going to be as many and numerous as the stars in the skies where you can't count, but kings or nations are going to come from you. So each time God reemphasizes the promise that he makes, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and better. And so we see that here. And we see Abram question this. He's lived in the land now for 10 years. And he's 85 years old, I believe, at this point. He says, I don't have a child. My descendant or my heir is not my descendant. It's going to be somebody that is just in my house. And God says, no, a child who is from you, from your own loins, the scripture tells us, your very own son shall be your heir. And Abraham questions it again. Well, God, how do I know for sure? And this was where God makes a unilateral, unconditional covenant to promise to Abraham. Now, Abraham has already expressed faith. He's already believed in God, and it has been counted to him as righteousness. And so God says at this point, I promise you I am going to do this. I told you it was true, and I'm going to give you a guarantee. And so a way of making covenants in the Old Testament was that you would make this, or in an ancient Near East, they would take an animal, they would cut it in two, and then they would pass between the animals. This covenant that we made in blood, they would pass between the animals, and as if they're saying, if I break this covenant, I will be like these animals. And if we read in Joshua 34, I believe I wrote it down. I won't look at it here. But it's the clearest picture where God is saying that he's going to make them like the calf they passed through, saying to the people that broke the covenant. And so we see this covenant referred to, and this way of making a covenant referred to in other parts of Scripture. So God is making a covenant. And so Abram takes these animals. He sacrifices, or he kills them. He cuts them in two. The birds there, I thought, you know, the picture there is really, birds were a sacrifice. They were always given in two. It's either if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could take two turtle doves or two pigeons. So those are really viewed as one sacrifice. So he didn't cut those in half, but those two birds were one sacrifice. He laid them on either side. So they were part of the sacrifice as well. And so he's laying them open. And then we see birds of prey coming down on the carcasses. And Abraham has to chase them away. And I think that we begin to see this picture of opposition. You know, the birds of prey are coming, and Abram's trying to battle that and fight that. And the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And even my kids, when we read that this week, they said, what was the dreadful and great darkness there? And I think that we could take this a couple of ways. I think one way would be that when we as a sinful people come into the presence of God, there is great fear that we would tremble before a holy God as sinful people. And I think that could be part of it. I think we see that in other places in Scripture, whether the writer of Hebrews is saying that our God is a consuming fire and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or the disciples at the transfiguration fell down terrified before Jesus when they heard the voice from heaven. And Jesus touched them and said, don't be afraid. So we see some terror and some fear when we're before a holy God. But I think more than that, I think this is in preparation for the revelation to Abram that there is going to be oppression for his descendants. I think this dreadful darkness is a foreshadowing of the prophecy that his people are going to be enslaved for 400 years, that they're going to be servants. But God would eventually lead them out. And so there's an ominous prophecy here that's part of this. And I think that's why there's a great dread and a great darkness, because of the ominous prophecy that God is giving. But then we see in verse 17, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And I can't explain to you exactly what that was or what that looked like. I think maybe the Israelites understood that a little bit more. I think I know for sure that is the presence of God. That is an image of God passing through, making this covenant. Unconditional. He's the one who's passing through it. Abraham didn't walk through this with him. Abraham's acted in faith. He's been obedient. And God said, I promise I will do this. This is for sure. This is how you know I am making a covenant. And I am promising on myself that I will give you an heir and you will be a great nation and I will give you this land and I will bless you, Abram. And then we see in chapter 16, Abram messes up again, right? And this is the continuing theme of how this promise is going to be tried to be foiled by the actions of man. And this time, just like it was Eve in the garden with Adam, it's Sarai, Abram's wife, who says, well, I'm barren, so Abram, why don't you take Hagar? Why don't you take this servant, this Egyptian servant? And if you notice, it's an Egyptian servant. Where would the Egyptian servant have come from? Egypt. We messed up there before, right? So here we have probably a sin that Abram was in Egypt the first time. Here now, following him and becoming a stumbling block again. Hagar, the Egyptian servant. So Sarai gives Hagar to Abram, and she conceives. She is now pregnant. And then it says in verse 4, and when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, that is Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And Sarai dealt harshly with her as she fled from her. And then the Lord visits Hagar. And the Lord says, where'd you come from? And the Lord blesses Hagar here. The Lord says, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. You notice there that the Lord has listened to her affliction. She was crying out to God. She was doing the very thing that Sarai should have done when she was barren. Hagar acted in faith. She cried out to the Lord. And the Lord heard. The Lord heard. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You're a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called... Nate?
Beer Lahairuin.
Thank you. It lies between Kadesh and Barren. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Notice who named Ishmael. The Bible says that it was Abram who named Ishmael. Hagar must have taken this information that the Lord, an angel of the Lord spoke to her about this prophecy of her son and who he was to be named. He must have taken that back to Abram, because the scripture says it was Abram who called Ishmael and named Ishmael and gave him his name. And so this is an interesting story. But what we see here is this lack of faith of Sarai and Abram. And Abram being really remarkably passive in the whole thing. I mean, he's just going along with it. We see Sarai trying to, really, this is more a story about Sarai and her lack of faith. We've seen that with Abram, and now we're seeing it with Sarai. We're seeing it with both of them. But Abram was going along with it. And this was an ancient Near East custom that would have been normal in the day. This is something that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but back then it was a normal thing to have done. I don't have an heir, so you have an heir through somebody else, a servant of the wife. And you see that for whatever reason, Sarai was jealous, bitter. Hagar obviously looked at her with contempt or dishonorably, you know, that she was able to conceive and Sarai didn't, and Sarai then treated her harshly, which obviously was not the way she should have been treating the servant. But the blessing here of Abram extending out through Ishmael. And the angel of the Lord tells Hagar that he was going to bless Ishmael. He was going to bless him. He was going to make him great. And we see the blessing here later on in chapter 17 as well. But God is going to bless Ishmael. And yet, God's promise is not going to extend through Ishmael. It's going to extend through Isaac, who's going to be prophesied here in just a bit. But this promise is going to come through Isaac. And so we see the sin now starting to play out. The Ishmaelites becoming a thorn again to the Israelites. And I think it's important for the Israelites coming out of Egypt to know who the Ishmaelites were and where they came from, and their ancestry and their background. Well, it was 13 years later now, verse 1 of chapter 17. We'll try to go through this quickly and wrap up and see if you guys have any more questions. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. See how God, again, magnifies the blessing. He says, I'm not only going to bless you, I'm going to make you the father of nations. I'm changing your name, Abram, from Abram to Abraham, because I have, past tense, made you a father of a multitude. I have made you, Abram. He says, he's so sure. It's taken place. This, I've made you this. And now I'm going to change your name to do that. Now, the changing of a name is something that's very significant. And again, it's something that we have to look back into a different culture and see what it meant back then. But to give somebody a name was to almost, was in a way declare lordship over them. And it was by faith that Abram had to accept this name. I mean, imagine what all the people that were in his house and with his people. Remember, it was not just Abram and Sarai. There were 318 trained men that went with him in the battle. And so when Abram goes to them and he says, you guys got to call me Abraham now. That was an act of faith. I mean, the people probably were laughing. Like, well, Abraham, you don't have any children. Well, I know, but God gave me this name. You're 99. I know, but it's still going to happen. This was an act of faith that Abraham had to do this. And so we see that. And I think if they were laughing when he said, you have to call me Abraham, they probably weren't laughing when he then enacted the covenant that was the sign of the covenant. That's when the laughing stopped. But this was an act of faith. And it's similar, we see this when God changes Jacob's name to Israel. We see that there's a dominion over there. The one who gives the name has dominion, has lordship. It's the same thing when Adam was given the responsibility to name all of the animals in the garden. He has dominion over the animals. And I think that was something that was significant then, that the father named the children. And so when God changes Abraham's name, there's a significance there, more than just saying, well, he's got a different name. There's a dominion. There's a lordship. There's an obedience now that Abraham has to God who has changed his name. And so God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And it almost seems as if that circumcision is the covenant, because he says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you. You shall be circumcised. But let's not lose verse 11 there, where Moses writes, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. Right? This is a sign of the covenant. And this is a sign that not everybody's really going to see. The sign was meant to point to the fact that the their blessing was going to come through the seed. Right? The sign of the covenant was very specific. I know you don't have any children right now, Abraham. I'm changing your name, and then I'm going to give you a task. I'm going to give you a sign that you're going to remember all the time, and you're going to see it, and it's going to point to the fact that I am going to bring you a seed who's going to be a blessing. And so this sign of the covenant of circumcision pointed to the seed of Abraham. And all of his house was circumcised. And then Moses says that if any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, he has broken my covenant, God says in verse 14. So those who are circumcised are under the covenant with Abraham. They were part of his house. They were part of that blessing. I don't have time to go into all of what that means for us and what that sign of the covenant is for us today. This passage becomes a stumbling block for the early Christians as we read what Paul teaches about circumcision. That it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's a circumcision of the heart. This is a sign of the covenant. A sign of the covenant, a sign of the promise is to come. And so we're going to pick up there next week. I guess in closing, are there any comments or questions as we bring it to a close? Yeah.
Well, I feel sorry for, I think Abraham was thinking, I am never going to understand Abraham. And the other is, in Abraham's defense, he had no idea that Sarah was going to be the mother.
That's true. It was not specific that it was going to be Sarah, but that was understood, I think. I think there was an aspect of that. I think that Abram knew that. I think that if that was what he truly believed, that in other times that he would have looked to that as the fulfillment. And so I think he knew that his wife was barren and that his wife Sarai was the one that ultimately God really knew, although he questioned it. So, you know, I see what you're saying. I mean, I get your point. Was your question about understanding women, was that comment or question?
Well, feel free to answer.
Oh, well, I'm not going to answer that.
I'm just going back to chapter 15 and the actual covenant ceremony. When you were talking about the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passing between the pieces, how that smoking fire pot resembled the cloud in the wilderness as it led Israel by day, and then the flaming torch kind of depicting the flame of fire that led them by night, with God passing in between the pieces themselves, almost taking upon himself the curses of the covenant, even if Abraham himself is disobedient, which he will be.
Right.
But you see that perfectly fulfilled in the curse-bearing work of Christ, who is God the Son incarnate.
Yeah.
I love the fact that God took upon himself the responsibility of bearing the curse because he knew his people couldn't.
Yeah.
Being perfect.
Yeah, that's great. Great to tie that in. And yeah, certainly when the Israelites see a pillar of cloud and fire, that was a very visible sign to them. I'd have never been led by that myself, but they were, and so it speaks to that.
And going off of what he just said about the covenant ultimately being fulfilled by Christ, when I was reading a book about communion, it talked about this covenant and how God is taking both sides of the covenant under his responsibility because we humans can't.
Uh-huh.
Abraham couldn't make children himself, so he needed God to intervene to do it.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, after covenants were made between the two different parties, they would have a celebratory feast afterwards. And Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. And so this book that I read talked about how communion is like that celebratory feast after the covenant was made and fulfilled. And so that kind of changed my perspective about communion, about like celebrating what Christ has done for us.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's great. Well, and that's how appropriate. We could take communion today, right? So, I mean, there is some discussion, too, about the new covenant and what the sign of the new covenant is. Because, you know, a lot of people, we take that sign of the new covenant through baptism. But I think you could also say that there are people say, well, that Jesus at the Last Supper said, this is the covenant of my blood. And so there's a remembrance to that. And then the feast and the celebration there. So, So I think there's aspects of both communion and baptism that are symbols of the signs of the new covenant. So, you know, something to think about as we take communion this morning. Yeah.
Well, one more point about each of what they have said is the condition of Abraham during the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
He was asleep. He was dead to the world. He did nothing, and that's just what we can do nothing. It's all on God for our salvation.
Yeah. 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 It was, you know, God made that covenant with Abraham. It was a promise. He gave it not as a contract. He gave it as a promise. And that's what Paul tells us as well in Galatians. It was given as a promise. God stands on his promises. They are sure.
I see an interesting parallel here. Sarah told Abraham to take the Egyptian wife or woman to bring forth seed.
Mm-hmm.
So Abraham was kind of passive in this whole thing.
Sure.
And it harkens me back to Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Eve ate of the apple and told Adam to eat also. He's very passive also.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not.
Yeah, I don't think it relieves Abram or Adam of their responsibilities, but yeah, the language there is similar, and whether it's the, you know, thematically, and I mean obviously it's divine, but inspiration of Scripture to Moses' writing, but you know whether it's just the way he wrote, the language is very similar. That she took Hagar and Eve took the apple, gave it to her husband, you know. Eve and Abram took, and you know, I mean, there's if you read those two passages, there's some very striking similarities between the way that they read. Yeah.
Well, and I think it's, if anything else, it's more telling that the men are not taking their role in leadership.
Exactly.
And putting putting.
Yeah.
The suggestions
towards
yeah.
Towards.
Yeah, they're not leading the way that God designed them to do. And God had desired that. So, all right, well, we're over time, so I'm going to pray, and then if we want to come up and talk to me afterwards, I'll be up here. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to grow deep into our hearts, that it would grow roots into us, and that we would flourish through your word. Be glorified in our worship this morning. Watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.